was working on one of our commercial accounts. We have mostly residential, but we have a number of commercial properties. So I'm out in this parking lot. I don't even remember precisely what I was doing. I think I was getting ready to trim a rather large bush. And this fellow showed up. He drove up, pulled into the parking lot. And I don't know, it seemed like he kind of made eye contact with me. And I don't remember if he went back inside, came back out. But he kind of made a point to ask me. And he just, cold turkey, says, "Did you see the walk-off last night?" And I'm like, and the first thing in my mind is like, is somebody like steal something? Like walk off with somebody else's property? It was just like I had no context for what he was asking me. And well, turns out he was talking about a Braves baseball game. And something had just happened the night before, and of course, I hadn't seen it. I don't really keep up with baseball. And I told him that. I mean, not unkindly, but just, no, don't really do that. I used to follow the Braves back in the 90s, and then they won the World Series, and I guess I got tired of it and moved on. But anyway, he moved on, and I started trimming on my bush, and I'm thinking to myself, why did he ask me that? Because it was kind of apparent to me that he didn't just throw the question my way, he deliberately asked me that. So I'm kind of wondering, and it took me a couple minutes, but it had something to do with what I was wearing. Now, this doesn't tell you anything. This is the back of my shirt. This is what I was wearing. Don't mind the paint splotches, that just shows that I work on my house. What was on the front, though? I think most of you know what that means. That's the Atlanta Braves A. Now, occasionally people look at me and make some comment about Alabama, and it's like, no, come on, it's the wrong color. But anyway, I know I'm not selling the shirt. I still need it. But I kind of humorously thought about that, and it's like, okay, I wasn't even cognitively aware of what I was wearing that day. It took me several minutes to figure it out. And I was kind of thinking about it, like, you know, unwittingly, I communicated to him that I'm a Braves fan, that I keep up with baseball, that my heart is with the Atlanta Braves. And so, of course, he asked me about a Braves game. But that wasn't really the truth of the matter. I just bought the shirt for something to wear, to work. However, it is rather instructive that my apparel communicated an allegiance of sorts. And I thought about that in terms of our lives as Christian people. So the idea that we wear before the world a shirt, we wear a lifestyle that communicates whose side we're on. Now, sadly, even for us who are in Christ, sometimes we wear, if I can put it this way, we wear the world's shirt. We demonstrate by our lifestyle that we are on your side. Sometimes we do that deliberately, because the world, we feel, has something to offer us. There's something in the culture we want them to accept because there's something to be gained, we think. And, sadly, sometimes we wear the world's shirt without even thinking about it, without even considering what we're doing. We just act and don't even realize that we're acting out the very ways in which the world operates. But in either case, whether I'm truly reflecting my heart or not, what I do externally communicates to the world something about where my allegiances are. And folks, if our hearts have been changed by Christ, truly changed, then we should be wearing a shirt, a lifestyle that communicates that we are Christ's people. And thus, external things, as in what the world sees of me, what the world hears from me, external things actually matter. And I want to preach to you on that subject, externals matter. Now, I'm going to expand that title in a little bit in the message, but I'm just going to start with it. Externals matter. And I use that title because I think in the age in which we live, we're almost coming to the conclusion that externals don't matter, that it's all the heart. Well, folks, externals matter. I want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to hit a little bit of territory that Pastor Ken covered just a couple weeks ago, but with a little bit different emphasis. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, the first three chapters of this book, what are they about? If you want to just take it from the songs the ladies sing, they are about God's amazing grace and all the provisions of Christ to us as sinners, particularly the work of Christ that has drawn us as Gentile people together into one body with the Jews. We're all redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's incredible grace to us. And if you have believed in Jesus Christ, you are a recipient of that grace, of that position and identity in Christ. But Paul goes on in the second half of the book, in Ephesians chapter 4, to apply that grace to our lives. The first verse of chapter 4, just to set the stage, Paul says, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." And the first thing that he deals with was what Pastor Ken was primarily dealing with. Our unity and our life together as Christian people, there is a worthy walk. There's a way of living out grace in terms of our community with one another as Christians. But where I want to focus is on the lifestyle aspect and requirements of that grace to our lives. And so I want to take it up in Ephesians 4, 17. With the concept that externals matter. In chapter 4, verse 17, Paul says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their heart." Now let's stop right there. When Paul speaks of Gentiles in this case, he's not so much speaking of physical or, if you could say, ethnic Gentiles as opposed to Jews. He's now, I believe, contrasting Gentile with the people of God. Gentile world being those people outside of Christ, those people who have not been brought into the church, who've not experienced the grace of Christ. That's what we were before we knew the Lord. But Paul tells us, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now, Paul does something rather fascinating here. In the next two verses, he doesn't just give us the way the Gentiles act. He tells us how the Gentiles think. He gives us the mindset that is behind their lifestyle. And that is what we just read in verse 18. And interestingly, as I thought through the steps that Paul mentions, futility, darkened, alienated, he actually gives us a kind of backwards progression. In other words, if you really want to get at the root of Gentile behavior and really the Gentile mindset, you have to go to the last thing he said, the hardness of their heart. The hardness of their heart produces the next thing that he said. So he really speaks in a backwards pattern. But let's just try to understand, what is the Gentile mindset? And when we're looking at this, we're looking at the mindset of the world in which we live. These are people we know. These are people for whom we work. These, in some cases, are relatives of ours. These are people that we meet at grocery stores. All manner of people, but this is the Gentile way of mind. First off, they walk in futility. Basically an emptiness, no purpose in life. They don't really have a direction. Yes, they have maybe a direction for things they want to accomplish while they're alive on earth, but what's beyond that? They don't know. They don't really have a hope beyond present life. Why is it that they are without purpose? Because they are darkened in their understanding. Their understanding and ability, their faculty of mind that would understand what lies beyond death and what hope there is, has been blinded. Well, how did it get blinded? Third factor, because they don't have the life of God. They're not recipients of the grace of Jesus Christ that has brought us to life and understanding. They don't have life. And it's more than just having eternal life. They don't have spiritual life. They're not alive to God, as Paul said earlier in the book. Why don't they have the life of God? Because they are ignorant of Him. And it's an ignorance not because no one has ever told them. It's an ignorance that is in them. It's an ignorance that is part of their very moral fiber, their very character. And that was us. We were born ignorant of God. We were born willfully ignorant of Him. And why is mankind ignorant of God? Because of the hardness of their hearts. Fundamentally, man's problem, and the problem of the people that we meet in our culture, is that they are obstinate against God. They may have some kind of reference to Him or to some kind of God, but fundamentally, they are obstinate toward Him and His rule in their lives. And that obstinacy has produced the ignorance that has alienated them from the life of God, that has thus darkened their understanding and given them no hope. So that they just kind of walk blindly, doing the best they can, trying to accomplish what little they can in this short life, make the most of it, but no hope. So first off, when Paul says, don't walk any longer like these people, this is not our mindset any longer. Of course, we have the life of God. By God's grace, we're no longer hardened toward Him. But now, what about their behavior? What does Gentile life look like in a nutshell? Well, before you get to their behavior, there's a link in the beginning of verse 19. Let's look at it. Verse 19 says, they have become callous. I think we know what a callus is physically. Typically something we get on our hands and feet, particularly if you work outdoors, kind of like I do, which I'm surprised that I don't have more of them as much as I do outside. But you get these spots on your skin that kind of aren't as receptive to pain. They're tough. And you can brush them against things and you don't feel as much. Or that part of the skin is beyond feeling. Or at least it is lessened in feeling. What does it mean to have a heart that is callous? A heart that is beyond feeling. This is what the Gentile mind has produced in them morally. A callous heart. A heart that has no feeling or has little feeling. Little feeling toward God. Little feeling toward other people. And so, predictably, a heart like that leads to shocking behavior and shocking patterns of life. And of course, there's a broad spectrum of these. But look at the way Paul describes their lifestyle. He says, having become callous, they have given themselves up to sensuality. What is sensuality? Well, if I can find it in my notes, because I told my wife I hate using notes because I'm always having trouble finding my place in my notes. But sensuality, according to the main lexicon that I use, it is a lack of self-restraint which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. Let me just read that again just so we can get an idea of this word. A lack of self-restraint which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. Did that describe our culture? Or maybe I should put it this way. Did that describe where our culture is steadily going? Lack of self-restraint. So that you violate all boundaries of what is socially acceptable. Have you noticed that people don't tend to care what other people think anymore about how you live? They don't care if they offend people morally. Now, they care if you offend them with your words, if you say something that makes them sound like they're doing wrong, but they don't care if their actions offend any moral sensitivities. So, we don't merely have immorality taking place in our culture, we have pornography. A public display of dishonor that has no concern whether it offends somebody else or not. Or, and I think we all can identify with this, we have rock music blared at high volume out of car windows, and there's no concern whether you're bothering anybody else around, whether or not they like the style of the music. What about the volume of it, even? No concern for other people. Why is there no concern for other people? Because there's no concern for God. No fear of Him. Or you have brutal murders that take place in our culture. This is happening more and more. Murders of the helpless. People burst into schools and shoot down children or elderly people. Or what about the murder of the unborn? No fear of God. No fear, no concern for people. You think about the atrocities of the Nazis and the communists and even Islamic terrorists. I mean, Islamic terrorists will go so far as to claim responsibility for their acts. Whereas most people would try to hide it. They're like, we did it. All right, no fear of God. This is what callousness has led to. Well, what about public drunkenness with no concern even for one's own honor? And this isn't a new problem. I've been reading a book by a former Catholic priest who lived in the 1800s. He eventually did come to Christ. But as a Catholic in the priesthood, even before he was a priest, he writes about getting together with these parties with other priests. So we have the clergy having some celebration. And there was so much drunkenness that took place in those parties. The priests getting beyond themselves, uproarious laughter, getting to places they couldn't even walk straight. And that was the clergy. We've given ourselves as a culture to sensuality because of an obstinacy toward God that has led us to no purpose in life. And so, with that sensual mind, Paul can say that they pursue impurity, every kind of it. Every kind of moral corruption with greediness. I'm kind of quoting the New American Standard there, but with greediness, the idea that it's not just sensuality, but we want more and more of it. How much further? What new ways can we invent to do evil? I mean, do you not see that in our culture? Where we're inventing genders. We're inventing all sorts of things that defy the order that God has created. And if you look at Romans 1:32, I mean, Paul, after describing the Gentiles and in the fallen race, all the things they've gotten into, he says, they know the ordinance of God. The people that live this way are worthy of death. But they not only do the same, but they heartily encourage other people to do it. They kind of join together and let's all get excited about the evil that we're doing. And this is the direction of our culture, of the world in which we live, and this was our culture. This is what we were saved from. Now I want to pause here, because I want to travel down a line of thought that really is kind of at the heart of why I'm even preaching from this Ephesians text. But we're going to go outside of that Ephesians text for a few moments. Why does Paul need to exhort his readers, his Christian readers, not to walk in the way of the Gentiles? I mean, isn't it obvious that we were saved from that way of life? So, of course, we're not going to keep walking in it. It should be obvious. But unfortunately, our fallen nature is such, and even we as Christians still have the remnants of that old nature in our flesh, that we need constant reminders. And the New Testament is full of reminders as to how we should walk, how we should no longer walk. This really becomes a very significant part of the things we read in the New Testament. And one of the reasons that I'm addressing these things is that I sense that in our circles, even here in Greenville, there is creeping in a confusing concept of grace that kind of leaves us at liberty to embrace our culture, to embrace things that should be offensive to us, because we should recognize them as offensive to God. And yet, more and more, even in our churches, and you know this, but in our churches in general in America, there's an embracing of the world and a way of scripturally backing it up. But that is very false. A false understanding of grace. I think sometimes we think so much of grace in its justifying factor, the grace of God that forgave our sins. We emphasize grace. By grace we're saved, not by works. And that's absolutely true. In fact, you find that in Ephesians. Grace we're saved and not by works. And we compare our new understanding of God's grace and the gospel with these other religions out there that teach salvation by works. And that's legitimate. But I think sometimes we end up presenting grace in such a way that it's kind of like, as we continue on in our Christian lives, we just kind of let go and let God. We're under grace, and there's really nothing for us to do. Well, that is not the way the New Testament presents the grace of God. Ephesians itself contains the reference that God has granted us His grace not by works, but for good works. We're new creations in Christ for good works, which God has ordained that we should walk in them. There is a walk that grace requires of us. And yet too easily we compare grace with this term legalism, and it becomes, legalism becomes a sticky label that we use for anybody who wants to try to live carefully before the Lord, and oh, you're just not walking according to grace. He lives by external rules. But what matters is the heart. What matters is not what we do, but what we are in Christ. It's all about grace, not works. Again, there is truth to that, but that is not the complete teaching of the New Testament about the grace of God. Because of that, the grace of God leads us in such a way that it has to be reflected in the way we live. Therefore, externals matter because of the nature of saving grace. And we're going to delve into that for just a moment. Grace is not only that which justifies and forgives, but it also delivers me from sin, from the root of it in me. It teaches and enables me to live a new kind of life. Consider Titus 2, 11 and 12. We know these verses, but do we remember them when we're talking about grace? The grace of God that brought us salvation. And Titus can say a little bit later that it was not by works of righteousness which we have done. Absolutely true. However, that grace trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. In other words, grace teaches us to live a certain way. It doesn't leave us the way it found us, as is sometimes suggested by the way grace is used in our present day. Have you ever noticed the transition in the book of Romans from chapters 1 through 5 into chapter 6? Chapters 1 to 3 of Romans describe what we were, kind of like what Paul was describing here in Ephesians 4, what we were before we were in Christ, the evil that we were, the hardness toward God, God having given us over to our own way. Here we are trapped in our sins, and then God steps in through Jesus Christ, and through Christ pays our debt to the Lord and justifies us by faith, by no work of our own. Where our sins were multiplied and abounding, the grace of God just abounded all the way over all those sins so that we could end up being righteous before God by faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul does not leave us there. And in fact, Paul anticipates a faulty view of grace as he moves into chapter 6. And in chapter 6, he begins, "What shall we say then? How do we respond to that grace? Shall we just keep on sinning so that grace can just keep on increasing?" What's the answer? Oh, come on now. By no means. The American Standard is very literal at that point. May it never be that you will reach that conclusion from the grace of God. But Paul continues, how can we who died to sin still live in it? And if you're reading the book of Romans, you realize that concept, died to sin, is brand new in the book at that point. But Paul goes on to explain it. Grace is more than all that he had just spoken of that justified us, but grace is that which united us to Jesus' death and resurrection, which delivered us from the indwelling power of sin that governed everything we did before and raised us up with Christ to walk in a new kind of life. And thus he can tell us, at this point, consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God. Present your bodies to God for righteousness. And Paul's conclusion, when he works all the way into chapter 8, following that same line, our union with Christ and adding to it the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit that enables us to walk in a way that pleases God, Paul's conclusion to grace is this in chapter 8, verses 12 and 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. That's the New American Standard wording. We are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, grace obligates us to be putting to death our old ways, our old way of life, just what Paul's talking about in Ephesians. And from that wording, grace obligates, I want to get the full sermon title. Because grace obligates us, externals matter. Because God's grace teaches us something and has done something internal that has changed who we are, therefore how we live externally does matter. But again, why does Paul have to tell us about those kinds of things? Why does he have to urge that upon us? Well, I want you to consider what Peter said, what Peter predicted in 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2. Peter predicted that there will be false teachers among you who will introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them. In other words, they will introduce a lifestyle that actually denies the lordship of Christ. And if you want to read a chilling reference, read what he says in verse 2 of that chapter. Many will follow their sensuality. Same word as in Ephesians. Many will follow a lifestyle that lives as if there's no fear of God, there's no concern for man, but they'll do it in the name of Christ. Where am I getting that? I want to take you to Jude, and let's turn to this one. What we're seeing is why the necessity of urging us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling, not as the Gentiles walk. And really, this verses 3 and 4 of Jude really kind of inform why I'm where I am. Somebody asked me, or somebody said when we were talking about my preaching, they said, I thought maybe you were going to preach from Hebrews. It's like, well, you all know I love that book. But the Lord put these thoughts on my mind almost immediately when I knew I was going to preach. And I could almost express it in the way that Jude does in verse 3. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, right, there are some aspects of Hebrews, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all handed to the saints or delivered to the saints. Now, why would he need to appeal for us to contend for the faith? For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality, same word as in Ephesians, and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. What is the danger for the church? Not only what our flesh will do if left to itself, but the fact that there is teaching that turns that grace of God, that turns justification and forgiveness of sins, it turns it into a kind of legalized lifestyle that lives as if God never existed. And we are seeing that in the church across America. I mean, you read of things that go on in churches. You read of lifestyles that people live who profess the name of Christ. The grace of God is being turned into sensuality. And where Peter predicted there will be false teachers among you, Jude said they have already crept in. Jude is already looking at the problem and he was dissuaded from speaking to them about their salvation and felt the necessity to urge them to fight for the faith because something deadly was taking place. And hence the connection between grace and sensuality, a connection that should never be made if grace is taught in its fullness. But if grace is stripped of its life-changing aspect, then it can be easily turned into, let's keep on sinning, so that grace may abound. And I want to consider, kind of based on this idea of grace turned into sensuality, how does that happen? How is a church like ours at risk of something like that? There are many ways, but I want to pursue one. And it has been a concern of mine. I want to offer one way that churches as ours can be particularly at risk of this kind of grace turned into sensuality. It's through a marvelous little doctrine that we call Christian liberty. And there's Bible for it, we think. There are two main passages that are used to support Christian liberty and everything that goes with that. Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10. And unfortunately, those passages have been used to justify all manner of things that Christian people should have never embraced. In terms of music, in terms of entertainment, in terms of clothing, in terms of all sorts of externals. And in a sense, they have been used, they have been pitted against other teaching of Scripture in such a way as to preach that externals don't matter. We're at liberty. Well, I want to point out, and you know this, both passages urge sensitivity, not liberty. They urge sensitivity to a brother with a weaker conscience. They don't urge us to ride over each other and to proclaim our liberties to do this or that at the expense of a brother. They urge us to subject ourselves for a brother's or a sister's sake. But secondly, the passages are not identical. Romans chapter 14, in context, appears to relate specifically to that whole matter that Ephesians deals with, where you have Jews and Gentiles being brought together in one body, and that caused logistical problems because you have some very different backgrounds. You have the Gentiles coming straight out of whatever pagan circumstances they were living in, and then you have the Jews coming out of the God-given Old Covenant context. And they're coming into one church. And you know from Scripture that the Gentiles were not commanded to be circumcised. They weren't commanded to take up all those Old Covenant regulations because Christ had fulfilled and made those things unnecessary. However, the Jews still had a conscience. Understandably, they had a conscience about those things. And so it caused friction. And I think in that context, Romans 14 really, to me, does not appear to deal with doubtful things. You know, is that worldly? Well, I think I can do that. He thinks I shouldn't do that. Just general worldly questions of what's worldly and what's not. Paul isn't dealing with things that are doubtful. He's dealing with what I'd like to call legitimate liberties. He knows that the Gentiles are not under Old Testament law. They're not under all the ceremonies and the rituals of that system. And thus, I believe he speaks in that context. But to use a passage like this to speak to modern music, you know, freedom in drinking, whatever, I think is totally outside the realm of that passage. Because it's dealing with that Jew-Gentile conflict. Secondly, what about 1 Corinthians 8 through 10? I mean, chapter 8 legitimizes eating meat sacrificed to idols, right? I mean, Paul even speaks of a brother eating in the idol's temple. But he has knowledge. He knows that the meat isn't going to do anything to him. He knows that the idol is nothing. So, is it legitimate to be in the idol temple? Is it legitimate to eat that meat sacrificed to idols? Is it only a sin if somebody's offended? Well, if you look at the whole context, you become aware in chapter 10 that in some cases, it is just meat sacrificed to idols. You buy it in the marketplace, it's just substance. Really, it belongs to the Lord. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains. You can buy it in the marketplace. You can eat it. You're not worshiping an idol just because you're eating that meat. But to eat it in the idol temple is pretty plain. Paul makes it very plain that that actually is participating in the things of demons and provokes God to jealousy. Sometimes the things we think are liberties, we're actually provoking our God. Because we're not considering fully what we're doing and the message that we're sending, and we're not considering that our hearts are being drawn away from Him and we're throwing our affections to something in this present world. And another factor really drawing off of that whole matter of Christian liberty, those two passages, I think, have been used to hack away at something else in our minds as Christians, and that is the concept of discernment. They're almost pitted against discernment so that, you know, you can't judge me for what I do. You know, I'm at liberty. And God hasn't said anywhere that I can't do such and such. This isn't even addressed in the Bible. And there are a lot of things that we confront in our culture that are not directly addressed in the Bible. That doesn't mean they don't matter. That doesn't mean that God has no opinion about them. Folks, when it comes to discernment, God has not given us a Bible that was meant to address every possible scenario in life that we could come across. What library in the world could hold the encyclopedic volumes that it would take to cover every scenario of every culture, of every people, of every time? That's not the Bible. God has given us something much better than that. He's given us His Holy Spirit with a new heart and the revelation of His mind, so that we learn how to think the way God thinks, so that when we come to the elements of our culture that the Bible hasn't directly spoken to, we're not at a total loss, because we have been learning how to think the way God does. And our consciences resonate with what honors our God. You consider what Romans chapter 12 says, chapters 12, verses 1 and 2, where we give our bodies a living sacrifice and then we're transformed by the renewing of our minds. That happens through this word. And what does that renewing and transforming allow us to do? To test and approve what the will of God is in these uncertain things of life. And the will of God will always be what is good and acceptable and perfect. Think of what Philippians 1:9-11 says. That our love is to abound in knowledge and all discernment, so that we can approve the things that are excellent and thus be prepared for the day of Christ. God intends that we learn to think His thoughts after Him, and thus not walk as the Gentiles walk. Beware of a teaching of grace that suggests that externals don't matter, that God does not care how I live my life, that there will be no consequences for sinning against a holy God. Beware of a grace that insists on liberty as long as God has not specifically forbidden something. That's a legalism all its own. Beware of a teaching of grace that ridicules discernment and people who try to live careful lives before the Lord. With these thoughts in our minds, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 4. And I think our time's running out pretty quickly, so we'll need to hurry along. I'm going to read verses 17 and 18 and 19 again, but moving toward verse 20. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They're darkened of their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to the hardness of their heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ. You did not learn Christ in a way that would have left you in that debauchery, in that kind of prison, in that kind of lifestyle. I can almost hear our Colossians study coming out of this, where the emphasis was so much on the other voices that compete with Christ. Well, how did you really learn Christ? What does Christ really want? Well, you didn't learn Christ. If you've really heard Him, if you've really been taught in Him, you didn't learn Him in such a way that would have left you just immersed in a wicked, godless culture. And notice how He continues. Okay, assuming that you have heard Him and were taught in Him as truth is in Jesus. And here's what happened. Here's what you learned. And I'm going to change the translation just a little bit. But you learned that you have put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is being corrupted through the lusts of deceit, the desires of deceit. You learn that you're being renewed in the spirit of your minds. You're being changed. We've already seen that. And you learn that you put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now that's a change in our internal makeup. That's new birth. That's union with Christ that enables us to walk in a new kind of life. And really, just applicationally, let's just very quickly work down through the remainder of chapter 4 and 5 and into chapter 6 and just see what kind of external changes take place for people like us who have embraced Christ and have experienced this kind of grace. Look at verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. All right, grace teaches us to speak truth. There's a lot of lying going on out in the world. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Have you noticed how outraged our culture is getting? People flying off the handle, people posting all over the internet in outrageous terms. And this appears to be speaking about even a kind of anger that is righteous. Even when we're angry for right cause, don't let it remain. Don't sit on it. Don't seethe in anger so that we do not practice and do what is evil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Now that's a change. The thief now gives. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Right? Grace changes the way we address one another. If our hearts are truly being moved by God's grace, we want to build up rather than tear down. Our culture is largely about tearing down. You get into politics, it seems like it's all about tearing down. That is not the way we learned Christ. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Okay, these are the kinds of things that grieve the Spirit of God. But be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Walking in love. Grace enables that. Grace produces that. But in case we are a little confused about our lifestyle, look at what he says next. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. And really just keep the grammar going. What else shouldn't be named among us? Filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Grace produces thanksgiving where there was all manner of impurity before. And when he says, don't let these things be named among you, I don't believe he's talking about, and don't ever talk about these things. Sometimes you have to talk about these things. What he's saying is, don't let these things be identified as being among you. What is our church known for? Are we known for, you know, oh, so-and-so, you know, prostitutes in that church? We don't want to be known for that. That would totally counteract what the grace of God is doing in our lives. And he continues, you know, because of these kinds of things, this kind of lifestyle, which is so common to our culture, the wrath of God comes. Don't let anybody deceive you with empty words as if God isn't going to judge these things. And really having to move because of time, but Paul will continue on. You don't participate in the deeds of darkness. You were that. You were darkness. You are now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And the fruit of that is always what is good and righteous and true. And walk as people trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. That's discernment. trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. How do you learn that? From the Bible. From saturating your mind, my mind, in the words of God, so that we learn to think the way He does. And that, I believe, is what Paul is getting at when he speaks of not walking as foolish people, walking as wise people, understanding what the will of the Lord is, being filled with the Spirit, discerning from the Scripture what the mind of God is about the culture in which I live, about the daily decisions of my life. And that will produce changes in the way we relate to one another, in the way husbands relate to their wives, in loving them, in really giving themselves for their wives, and wives really arranging themselves under their husbands, and in children obeying their parents. That has been a burden to me at our church, and I have two young children, and it's a challenge. Training young children to obey, it's a very big challenge. Sometimes you all comment how good my children are. Well, you're not at our house. And I thank the Lord for my children. They really have been a great blessing, but they are sinners just like everybody else's children here. And they need training. Children, obey your parents. You know, that word obey is a compound word in Greek. If you take the two parts together, it just simply says, hear under. Children, hear under your parents. And if you think about it, that is the essence of Proverbs' description of the main activity of wisdom. A wise person will hear. And a child is to hear under the parents, is to hear in subjection to the parents. And I just want to address you children, teenagers in our church. Are you really hearing under your parents? Or are you forcing them to yield to you, to yield to your way? Unfortunately, our culture is such, it's almost child-centered. I don't usually listen to talk radio, but I heard something once that I thought really kind of resonated. We live in a day when it used to be, that if a child came home with a note from a principal, well, the child was in trouble. Now it's if you come home with a teacher's note, the teacher's in trouble. Everything's been reversed. Now it's all child-centered. My child can't fail. And unfortunately, young people, this is the age that you're living in and is going to try to influence you to take the lead in your home and to think that you can make decisions that you're not ready for. Children, hear under your parents. Notice what he says next. Honor your fathers and your mothers, which is the first commandment with a promise that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Have you ever considered that that promise actually is a consequence of honoring your father and mother? Read Proverbs. A lot of us read Proverbs. I hear it quite often. What are you reading in your Bible? I'm reading Proverbs. Okay, read Proverbs. What are you going to find? My son, if you'll listen to my sayings, right, my sayings will guide you throughout life. My sayings will give you long life. If you'll listen to me, you'll avoid the way of evil. That's what hearing under your parents does. That's why God can say it will be well with you. If you listen to your parents, God has given them to you as a guide to help you avoid all kinds of evil, to help you understand decisions that you're not ready for. Sometimes, young people, you just need to realize that you're 15 years old. You're not 45. You haven't been where your parents have been. You haven't seen what they've seen. And they, your parents, really do know better and are trying to help you not go down paths that will be to your destruction. But if you keep insisting on your own way, if you insist that life's about my friends, and I hear their voices, and not my parents, and they have the chief role in my life. I mean, folks, young people, first off, that's ungodly. All right, God gave you your parents over any friend you might have. And they have got to be the first ones you hear. But secondly, if you just insist on going your own way, you're going to reap your own way. My parents are here today, and I cannot say that I have always honored them as I should, even in my adult years. But I thank the Lord for ways in which they counseled me, and by God's grace, I heeded. There have been cases in which I had inclinations about doing certain things, not things that were even evil, just direction in life. And in one case, I was considering a move out to the Pacific Northwest because I was looking for where can I go and get in a church and minister. And I had a place I was interested in, but, you know, finding work, how am I going to find work? And my dad told me, you know, don't go without work. And in my heart, I was afraid to go. I had another voice, and a voice I very much respect. No one at this church. I had a voice counseling me, hey, sometimes you just need to act on faith. And that was kind of appealing. It's like, just, Lord, I'll launch out there and you'll provide work. And my dad's telling me, don't go. And you know what my heart was telling me? If I go, I may be like the man at the end of Proverbs 1 who has wisdom laughing at him because he wouldn't listen. I didn't go. And there have been other things like that where initially I balked at my father's or mother's instruction because, hey, this is a ministry opportunity. This is my last chance to do such and such. That happened with musical mission team. A lot of you know that I went to Europe with that team. I was invited to go on that team in 2008. I went the first time in 2004. 2008, I was a grad student. And for me, it's like, this is probably my last chance. My dad says, I think you need to work. In my heart, it's like, this is ministry. You know, Dad, this is ministry. Of course ministry is more important. It's spiritual. Well, I didn't go. I went to Texas. And I have thanked the Lord over and over again since. Because God did so much for me in Texas and gave me ministry that I wouldn't have had otherwise. Ministry that actually trained me. So that in 2012, 13, 15, and 16, I went on musical mission team. 2008 was not my last chance. God knows what He's doing through your parents. Heed them. It's for your good. And it is your way of living out the grace of God. And this applies to our fathers, how we train our children, not disciplining in harshness, but disciplining. We have to train them. This applies to the grace of God, applies to the way we work and the way we lead those who work under us. And there is going to be a spiritual warfare. Satan is going to oppose us for trying to live out the grace of God, for trying to live it in external ways. And folks, I just want to say, just from the scriptures, the things we've read, and I could have gone to other New Testament texts, but the things we've read did not directly address some of the things that we look at in our culture today that our churches face. Things like dress standards, music standards, entertainment standards. But what we did read of the mind of God, does it not suggest anything to our minds about those realms? Why is it that more and more we men face a work week and we see all sorts of sensuality and then we come to church and we're confronted with the same? That happens in churches. Where the world out there is somehow in here too. The one place where we ought to be free of that realm. Why is it that the music that we hear out in the world blaring from radios in grocery stores, in restaurants. Why is it in church too? That's happening. How can it be, folks, that Christian people can sit before television screens, be in movie theaters, and watch the name of Christ obliterated, dishonored, watch people take their clothes off, watch all manner of bloodletting violence, do all that on a Saturday night, perhaps, or Friday night, then come here Sunday morning to worship our holy God? This happens in so-called, and I'm not going to say always illegitimate, this happens in Christian homes. Are we failing to discern the mind of the Lord and understand the grace that has been poured out on us, a grace that is beyond just forgiveness, but rescue from the diabolical work of our flesh in us? Do externals matter? Do we understand grace? The last thing I want to do, I'm going to close with this. I want to turn us to the book of Revelation. I intended to go there earlier, but of course, as always happens, I skip over something. But I think, if anything, this ought to make a case that the way we show ourselves to our society really does matter to God. Revelation chapter 13. And beginning in verse 11. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth, and it had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. Look at chapter 14, verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. And then the last reference, chapter 20, and verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Have you ever considered the mark of the beast? It is an external. It is an identifying mark. And I can almost hear, in fact I can in my mind, I can hear somebody saying, but it just matters what's in my heart. Is that the way God treated it? Externals matter. Beware of a grace that teaches that externals don't matter. Because grace obligates us, externals matter, right down to the places we go, the clothes we wear, the things we watch. And folks, our church is just a collection of who we are at home and the things that we allow in our lives. If we allow ourselves to pursue sensuality individually, our church as a whole will go that direction. And it will be that we find ourselves wearing the world's shirt. They'll understand that we're just like them. But by God's grace, we're not. We're redeemed. And may that show in the way we live our lives in this present culture. We're going to sing a closing hymn, number 547. Really, this is just as a matter of taking the scriptures we've heard and trying to respond to the Lord accordingly.
Let's stand and sing, "Have Thine Own Way, Lord, Have Thine Own Way."